Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Our scripture reading will be the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. This is God's word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to be here together again. We thank you for the Sabbath day, and we thank you that you've given us hope in the midst of a dark world that's full of tears and sadness and hardship. And we thank you that we have the blessed hope of Christ our Savior, that our sins are forgiven, that we are accounted as righteous in your sight, not for anything wrought in us or done by us or done in us, but only the blood and righteousness of Christ, which we receive from you by faith alone, by belief alone, in that great message and in that great Savior. And we thank you that he is all that we need to have confidence in the face of death, to know that we're reconciled to our Creator, and that we have you as our Father, and we will forever. We pray you would bless us and help us understand this blessed and important truth of what it means to have saving faith in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Red Trinity hymnal, we'll look at the Westminster Confession of Faith here on page 856. Page 856. And I'll go ahead and read it. It's a shorter section. And as I'm sure you can tell, there's been a lot of overlap between the morning sermons in Luke, talking about John the Baptist and his calls to repentance and saving faith. And guess what the next chapter is in the confession? Repentance. We might skip that one because I've preached a lot of sermons on that and there's a lot of redundancy. But it's a great, obviously a great part of what we believe. But let's look at a Roman numeral number 14 there. Of saving faith. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth. Yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. There has been in recent years a subtle attack on the all-important discipline of systematic theology. If God and his revelation are the very foundation of knowledge, and God is the God of truth, then what he reveals to us in his word will be consistent, logical, and reasonable. God has, over the centuries, given to his church wonderful minds that have devoted their lives to the study of the Word of God. God has used these men to advance the knowledge of his truth and scripture to the succeeding generations in marvelous ways. I still remember picking up my very first copy of Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology many years ago. We lived in an apartment, and the little mail slot was not big enough for that book, and so I had to drive like 15 miles away to get it at some post office place where you could get it. And it took forever. I was looking so forward to getting it and finally got a note. We couldn't fit it in your mail slot. So I had to drive out there to get it, and I just devoured it. As I read through it, I remember being struck again and again how Scripture fits together so perfectly. One doctrine leads to another, and the tapestry of truth is beautiful to behold. The reason this discipline of systematic theology is so critical is that it prevents the ignorant and the unstable, as Peter calls them in 2 Peter 3:16, from mishandling Scripture. The theology that dominates American Christianity today is quite simply shot through with contradictions and inconsistencies, precisely because systematic theology has been neglected or abandoned. There is a sense in which people in America are just too pious to engage in such rigorous intellectual endeavors. It is as if they think you're going to lose Jesus if you study the Bible too much or too hard. In fact, there's a famous Pentecostal preacher. I used to read his books before I learned about her. His name was Rod Parsley. Anyone ever heard of Rod Parsley in Columbus there? He had a saying that if you engage in exegesis, you X out Jesus. I remember thinking, that's horrendous. I had a pastor when I was 19 and 20 years old. Every time I asked him a difficult theological question or had a question about the meaning of a tough passage of the Bible, he would dismiss me with this phrase, "I'll leave that to the scholars." I have more important things to do, like loving Jesus and loving the lost. Errors in the Christian faith almost never exist by themselves, however. They almost always exist in clusters or groups. And here is where systematic theology is so important. Systematic theology looks at all of the given texts in Scripture on a given topic, exegetes them, in other words, interprets them in their own context, and then tries to formulate a comprehensive doctrine on that particular topic. That's what we just read in the Westminster Confession about what saving faith is. It's looking at everything that the Scripture says about that topic and putting it in a summary form. If you want to see systematic theology at its very finest, look no further than the Westminster Confession of Faith. The 33 chapters are the greatest example of systematic theology ever penned by human beings on this planet. The doctrines of that confession are thoroughly biblical, thoroughly studied. They take into account the very best of Christian scholarship through church history on those doctrines. They take into account the various debates that have taken place about those doctrines. And the result is the most biblically accurate and faithful and consistently formulated expression of that doctrine ever written outside of the Bible itself. And the doctrines taught in each of the 33 chapters, those 33 major heads of doctrine, do not in any way conflict with what is taught in the other chapters. And if God truly is God and his revelation is the foundation of human knowledge, of course this is going to be the case. God cannot reveal contradictions to us. What God has taught us about grace is not going to contradict what he teaches us about faith. Or about justification, adoption, the resurrection of Christ, the doctrine of the church, the person of Christ, Christian liberty, or the doctrine of Scripture. Systematic theology is the result of humility on the part of God's people. Laziness and arrogance says, "I'll leave that to the scholars." Sadly, those who say such things and who do not study systematic theology will usually do a great job of leading people astray. My pastor, who used to tell me who rejected entirely the idea of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of unconditional election, men get saved by their own free will decisions that they do independently of God. And then, here's the kicker, men can lose their salvation. He was from the Wesleyan tradition. My pastor back then was consistent with his understanding of how we get saved. If a free will decision gets you in, then it makes sense a free will decision could get you out. He was systematic in his approach, even though he claimed to be too pious to do systematic theology. Human beings can't help but be consistent. God created us that way. But do you see how his rejection of God's sovereignty and his rejection of the biblical doctrine of election and his acceptance of the idea that men save themselves by an independent act of their free will led him to the inescapable conclusion that men can lose their salvation? Doesn't that make sense? Systematically, logically? If a free will decision gets us in, then it follows that a free will decision could get us out. And as much as this man did love people, and he did have a heart to do evangelism, because he had a lazy theology, he nearly wrecked my assurance altogether. I used to tell him, we used to have this conversation over and over again. I used to tell him, if it's possible for me to lose my salvation, Pastor, then not only did I lose it a long time ago, I don't think I ever had it. But for many in our day, consistency does not mark their theology. One such group that we've looked at before is the non-lordship salvation group. And this evening, I want us to consider the biblical teaching about what faith is. What is saving faith? We speak a lot of the precious doctrine of justification by faith alone. And the reason that that's a hallmark of my ministry is that it should be a hallmark of the ministry of every minister. It should be the hallmark of the evangelistic endeavors of every Christian. What is faith in that phrase, justification by faith alone? It is the sole instrumental cause of our justification before God. Because of that, we must be sure that what we believe about faith is what God's word teaches about the nature of faith. And while the no lordship camp, the idea that you can really be a Christian and be unrepentant for your sins and have no desire to follow Christ at all, the No Lordship camp really does believe it's defending the Reformation's teaching on justification by faith alone. Their doctrine of faith is fatally flawed on several levels. And as I said, theological errors rarely exist by themselves. They exist in clusters and groups. And here is the cluster of errors from the non-lordship camp. They hold first and foremost that God is not sovereign. God has no decree of election. God has made all men savable by the work of Christ. To be saved, men must freely exercise their independent and autonomous wills to believe in Jesus. Grace is then God's response to this free will decision made by the sinner. Since conversion and salvation are not works of God, but are rather seen to be the effects of independent and autonomous actions on the part of sinners, discipleship and repentance are seen as optional. If you really want to be a super awesome spiritual Christian, yeah, you can follow Christ, but you don't have to. Yeah, you could deny yourself and take up your cross, or you can just leave your cross there and live your life however you want. Since God does not predestine people to be conformed to the image of Christ, contra Romans, you have the idea that there are perhaps millions of unrepentant and unsanctified true Christians who have no desire for holiness, no concern for worship, no love for the church, no concern for discipleship, and who are, in point of fact, still attached to and enslaved by and servants of their sin. Do you see how this all fits together? A denial of God's sovereignty and salvation has massive implications on how we look at the entire work of salvation. The non-lordship view of salvation is simply the application of the rejection of God's decree of election to the rest of the doctrine of human salvation. And now we have unrepentant sinners who are in every way indistinguishable from unbelievers who are allegedly going to heaven because they made a one-time intellectual assent to the propositions of the gospel. And I said at the beginning, it's precisely this error that has led so many unrepentant and godless people to firmly believe that they're on their way to heaven when in fact they are not. I forget what the statistics are, something like 77 or 78% of the population of this country thinks it's going to heaven. We're either in the middle of the biggest revival in the history of mankind or something's terribly, terribly wrong. As much as men might say they have no interest in systematic theology, the fact is we all do it. We all do systematic theology. Some of us do it well, some not so well. Some have consistency based upon a thorough study of the whole Bible. Others have great inconsistency based upon errors. Systematic theology is an absolute necessity in our study of God's Word. If God really is the God of truth, then what He reveals is going to be consistent. It will fit together well. It's not going to contradict itself. What we believe about one thing will inevitably affect what we believe about many other things in the Christian faith. So, what is faith in Jesus Christ? What are we talking about when we speak of saving faith? Question 85 of the Shorter Catechism asks the most important question. What does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. The first great truth that we see is that faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life are separate and distinct things. They are not folded together in any sense. They always go together, just like justification and sanctification, but we must keep them distinct in our thinking. And the reason we have to keep them distinct is that the Bible teaches us that. Part of Paul's message, when he described what he was preaching to the masses out there in the world, he said in Acts 20:21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul described what he was calling people to. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are two different things, but they always go together. This is why the Westminster Confession has an entire chapter on each one of those things. The next chapter in the Confession is on repentance unto life, and we're looking at the chapter this evening on saving faith. What is faith in Jesus Christ? The Catechism asks the next question. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel. So what is faith? Faith simply lays hold of Jesus Christ and is relying upon Jesus Christ alone to get us into heaven, to get us past the judgment of God. And then the next question, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So repentance is not receiving and resting upon Christ. Repentance is the change that God does in us, where we begin to hate and grieve over our sins and turn from them to God. But faith is simply receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation. Now, we just read the Westminster Confession, chapter 14. Let me start at point number one there again. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. We get used to reading that in Reformed circles, but picture someone like myself who was raised in sort of evangelical, vanilla, Arminian, fundamentalist Baptist circles reading this. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. I remember thinking, no, it's not. It's the work of my autonomous will. And the confession is saying, no, it's the work of the Spirit of Christ in the hearts of the elect. Where does my faith come from? It comes from God. It's a gift from God to me. And the first and foremost element in understanding what saving faith in Christ is, what justifying faith really is that its character is ultimately that of a gift. Faith in Jesus Christ is not our independent contribution to the salvation equation. Notice that first phrase of the confession again, the grace of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is a gift of Christ to his elect people, purchased by the blood of his cross in order to secure their salvation. Our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior does not originate in us. It comes from God. Consider the consistent testimony of Scripture in recording those great evangelistic outreaches that are in the book of Acts, Acts 13, 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 16, 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Acts 18, 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And that term that's used there, that demonstrative pronoun, is wrapping up everything that comes before it. Grace and faith are the gifts of God. They are not of ourselves. They are the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And Paul told the church at Philippi, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Their faith in Christ was something that God granted to them. Many from the no lordship camp would say at this point, yes, we certainly need God's help to be able to believe, and we certainly couldn't believe without God's grace and without God's help. The fact is, though, they would still locate the decisive factor within the sinner himself and not within God. They would argue that God's grace does not produce our faith in Jesus. They would argue that God's grace merely makes our own independent production of faith possible. What is remarkable is that the non-lordship camp and the Arminians are so very, very close to Roman Catholicism at this point. If you read through the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, which is one of the best statements you could ever read that really spells out Roman Catholic theology, listen to what Session 6 says about the nature of faith. Listen closely to this. This is the Roman Catholic doctrine. Now they, these are the adults, are disposed to that justice when aroused and aided by divine grace, receiving faith by hearing, they are moved freely toward God, believing to be true what has been divinely revealed and promised, especially that the sinner is justified by God by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And when understanding themselves to be sinners, they, by turning themselves from fear of divine justice, by which they are salutarily aroused to consider the mercy of God, are raised to hope, trusting that God will be propitious to them for Christ's sake, and they begin to love him as the fountain of all justice, and on that account are moved against sin by a certain hatred and detestation. That is, that by that repentance that must be performed before baptism. Finally, when they resolve to receive baptism, to begin a new life and to keep the commandments of God. Now, what is Rome so very, very careful in the way they've worded this? What are they trying to protect? The free will and the autonomy of the creature. God's grace aids us, prompts us, moves us, aids us. But it doesn't actually affect anything. It can't do anything without my assent and my cooperation. It simply moves us. It's necessary. It helps us. We're brought to consider the mercy of God. But ultimately, as the Council of Trent says, they, the sinner, turn themselves. We convert ourselves. We turn ourselves to God. The very same rejection of God's sovereignty that rules Catholicism also rules in many so-called Protestant evangelical circles today. Grace will be pushed forward and championed as necessary, but never sufficient in and of itself. Faith and repentance can't be done without the assistance and the help of God's grace, but neither one, faith nor repentance, is the sovereignly given and irresistible gift of God. The sacred cow to the non-lordship camp, just as much as it is to Rome, is the free will of man in the matter of salvation. And yet the biblical doctrine of saving faith is that it is something God gives to his elect people sovereignly and by his irresistible power. You see why that word irresistible is so important? If we believe that the effectual call of God cannot be stopped by anything that we do, it's not dependent for its efficacy upon my assent or my cooperation, that is drawing the line in the sand. That is us saying God does everything. God does all the saving. He's the one who grants repentance. He's the one who grants faith. Repentance and faith are blood purchased gifts of Christ to his elect people, and we receive no credit and no glory in our own salvation. Man, in the final analysis, in the other view, saves himself by his own independent actions. Sadly, this is what is believed by the non-lordship camp and by Rome is the very opposite of the biblical doctrine of saving faith. Faith that we drum up within ourselves, which is not divinely given to us by the effectual and irresistible call of the Holy Spirit, that faith will not endure. It is only divinely given supernatural faith in Jesus that truly justifies us and unites us to Christ. Biblically speaking, there is such a thing as false faith. To the non-lordship camp, because faith in Jesus is something we do independently of God, they have no category for false faith at all. All faith in Jesus is true faith to them. All faith in Jesus is saving faith. How then can that perspective make sense of the parable of the soils? Remember in Luke 8:13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. And then Luke 8:15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Do you see the difference? Both of them received the word. Both heard and believed the gospel in a certain sense. For many people, because they're made in the image of God and have a sense that God is their judge, that they're sinful, they need some kind of help, many people are very open to the gospel. They have a sense of knowing that there's a day of judgment coming. They hear about hell and punishment and they think, oh, I certainly don't want to go to that place. So what is this I'm supposed to do now? Believe that Jesus died for me? Great, I'll believe that. Sure, no problem. Now I'm going to heaven. But because this belief, this faith, was not divinely given, it will not endure the trials and temptations of life. And as soon as it's tested, it dies. Why? Because it was independently produced by the sinner and not created in them by the Holy Spirit of God. Remember the great narrative from the Pilgrim's Progress? I've shared this with you before, but it illustrates this perfectly. Pliable. What does it mean to be pliable? It means easily molded, easily brought along the way. Pliable says to Christian, and do you think the words of your book are true? Christian says, yes, verily, for it was made by him that cannot lie. Pliable says, well said. And what things are they? Christian says, there's an endless kingdom to be inhabited, an everlasting life to be given us, that we may inhabit that kingdom forever. Pliable says, well said. And what else? Christian says, there are crowns of glory to be given us and garments that will make us shine like the sun in the firmament of heaven. Pliable says, this is very pleasant. And what else? Christian says, there shall be no crying nor sorrow, for he that is owner of the place will wipe all tears from our eyes. And Pliable says, and what company shall we have there? And Christian says, "There we shall be with the seraphims and cherubims, creatures that will dazzle your eyes to look on them. There you shall meet with thousands and tens of thousands that have gone before us to that place. None of them are hurtful, but loving and holy, everyone walking in the sight of God and standing in his presence in acceptance, with acceptance forever. In a word, there we shall see the elders with their golden crowns. There we shall see holy virgins with their golden harps. There we shall see men that by the world were cut in pieces, burned in flames, eaten of beasts, drowned in the seas, for the love they bear to the Lord of the place, all well and clothed with immortality as with a garment." And Pliable says, "The hearing of this is enough to ravish one's heart. But are these things really to be enjoyed? How shall we get to be sharers thereof?" Christian says, "The Lord, the governor of the country, hath recorded that in this book, the substance of which is, it will be, if we be truly willing to have it, he will bestow it upon us freely." Pliable says, "Well, my good companion, glad am I to hear of these things. Come on, let us mend our pace." And Christian says, "I cannot go so fast as I would for reason of this burden that is on my back." You see, the Pliable doesn't realize he's got sin too. Only Christian sees it. And it continues, "Now I saw in my dream that just as they had ended this talk, that they drew nigh to a very miry slough that was in the midst of the plain." It's like a swamp. "And they, being heedless, did both fall suddenly into the bog. The name of the slough was Despond. Here, therefore, they wallowed for a time, being grievously muddied with the dirt. And Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink in the mire. Then said Pliable, 'Ah, neighbor Christian, where are you now?' 'Truly,' said Christian, 'I do not know.' At this, Pliable began to be offended and angrily said to his fellow, 'Is this the happiness you told me all this while of? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what may we expect betwixt this and our journey's end? May I get out again with my life? You shall possess that brave country alone for me.' And with that, he gave a desperate struggle or two and got out of the mire on that side of the slough, which was next to his own house. So away he went, and Christian saw him no more." One of the greatest tests, one of the greatest marks of true faith is it just keeps going. You go into the slough of despond, you might be there for a while. You may be depressed for a while, and yet you hold on. And it's not that we're holding on to Christ by our free will. It's that he won't let go of us while we go through the despond. But those who drum it up in themselves, the first sign of trial, the first sign of hardship, they're gone. Driftwood, in and out of the church door. Everyone who has been in the church for a while knows what we're talking about here. There are rocky ground hearers. They receive the word with joy, but quickly fall away when they're tested because of it. I've mentioned to you all before, I met that 18-year-old young man at the orthodontist office, and I chimed into one of our discussions, and he told me in one of our long email exchanges that we did back and forth for a while, he told me, "I'm an ex-Christian." You see why theology matters? I pointed out to him, "You're not an ex-Christian. No such thing as an ex-Christian. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." And I also pointed out to this young man that our Lord mocked people who make those kinds of claims. There are no ex-Christians. And in fact, if you claim to be one, Jesus says you're a fool. You're like a man who started building a building and didn't have enough bricks to finish it. And everyone that walks past it looks at it and says, "What a fool. He didn't have enough to finish his building." Or you're like a king that goes to war against an army twice the size of yours. That's what Jesus said about those who claim to be former Christians. I let him know that he should have counted the cost of building the tower before he started. You should have recognized what the scripture says, that for you to follow Christ, it will cost you absolutely everything. You lay down your life. You die to yourself. There is no looking back. He should have sent a delegation to negotiate terms of peace before he ever dared to call himself one of Christ's followers. There's no such thing as ex-Christians. Yes, there are people who profess to be Christians and then turn away, and their condemnation will be much more severe than others. And the scripture speaks of that very situation and how precarious it is. In 2 Peter 2:21, stirring phrase in God's word, "It would have been better for them not to have ever known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" The only true Christians there are who have true faith are those who are effectually called by the Holy Spirit of God and are effectively drawn to Jesus Christ and given faith in Jesus Christ as a divine gift. And all true Christians, no matter where they are, no matter what denomination they find themselves in, they are taught by God. They are taught supernaturally by God how to trust in Christ alone. And they will not ever trust in anything other than him to get them into heaven. Men do not drum that up within themselves. Jesus told us, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, all those that are elect, they will come to me in faith. And he says, of all that you have given me, I will lose none but raise it up at the last day. No one is able to come to me. That means to have true faith in Christ unless the Father who sent me draws him and I will raise him up at the last day. And Jesus told that same group a few verses later, therefore I have said to you that no one is able to come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Oh yes, there are those who look outwardly like they have come to Christ. But if they were not drawn by the Father, their faith in Jesus will be very short-lived. So how do we do it? How do we distinguish true from false faith? The Westminster Confession, as we just read in the second point, by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God speaking therein. We talked about that in previous sermons in the morning. The attitude of a true believer towards Scripture is one of absolute and entire submission. This is one of the great marks that a person has divinely given faith. And I've shared this with you before. Their whole mindset towards the Bible will begin to change. They are students of Scripture because of the absolute and final authority of their shepherd that they hear on him. When Paul commended the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2, he said this to them, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us preachers, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Those people in Thessalonica, even though Paul had only been there for just a few Sabbath days with them before the riots drove him away from that city, they recognized their shepherd, the Lord Jesus, speaking in the message that was preached by the apostles. That word of God, Scripture, has that self-authenticating authority. They never stand in judgment over Scripture. A true Christian never stands in judgment over the Bible, but sees themselves as always under its authority because they recognize the very voice of God speaking directly to them in it. In Acts 24:14, the Scripture says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. They are not selective. Christians are not selective regarding what they believe in Scripture. There is no such thing as a red-letter Christian. No such thing as a red-letter Christian. There's sola scriptura and tota scriptura, all of Scripture. The confession goes on, the Christian will act differently upon that which each passage thereof containeth. It's another huge mark of true faith. When you read something in Scripture and it corrects an idea that you have, you change your mind. When it corrects the way you live, it corrects an action that you're used to doing, you will stop. You will change because God's telling you to stop this and to start that. We act differently upon that which each passage contains. It's a mark of saving faith. Yielding obedience to the commands. Trembling at the threatenings. There's that great passage in Isaiah 66. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. You ever read the Bible and you read some of the threats that God makes to the prophets or that Jesus makes, and it just gives you the chills almost. You just think, that's serious stuff. That's real. This is really coming. God is seriously angered by this, that, or the other sin. And the confession goes on, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Like the saints who went before us, Hebrews 11:13, we with them, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then the confession continues, but the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. When we talk about what it means for someone to come to faith in Christ, what we're really saying is this. Saving faith in Jesus is characterized by accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for every part of our salvation. True, divinely given faith in Christ does not look to anything other than Christ or alongside of Christ for salvation to get us into heaven. In other words, we know a person has true faith in Jesus if in their heart of hearts they are relying upon and trusting in the personal work of Christ alone to get them into heaven when they die and face judgment. This is what makes it so problematic what John Piper and those that follow in that wake are saying about final salvation being a distinct category of theology, a distinct act of God where we are saved through the fruits of our faith. That is a direct assault on the perfection of the work of Christ and on the biblical doctrine of faith. Faith is a renunciation of all reliance upon our works. That's why when the confession speaks about and when the Bible speaks about our justification, it is not because of anything wrought in us. It's not any work that God does in us internally or anything done by us either. It is only for Christ's sake alone, imputed to us and received by faith alone. We trust in Christ, his righteousness, his cross will get me past the very judgment of God into heaven. That's what it means to have saving faith. The Christian's confidence rests on Jesus Christ and on Jesus Christ alone. Not anything alongside of him, not anything in addition to him, not anything other than him. And the very basis upon which we are accepted by God at the beginning of our faith is the very basis upon which we are given access and entrance into heaven when we die. It is the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. And always remember that. I hammered this point home when we did our Reformation conference. When we say that we're justified by faith alone, that is really a shorthand way of saying that we're justified by the righteousness of Christ alone. That's what sola fide is talking about. Faith alone means the righteousness of Christ alone. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. How could a text be more clear than that one? Over and over again. Not by works of law. Not by works of law. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Not those who are working for it. Not those who are, with the help of Christ, putting sin to death and pursuing holiness. But rather, those who believe. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Meaning, they believe that he died for them and that his righteousness is theirs. That's what gets us into heaven, nothing else. Paul concludes that section. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. I've actually sat down before and I've tried to come up with other ways of saying this. I think the Apostle Paul said this in every possible way it can be said. That we get into heaven by faith in Christ and on the basis of what Christ has done, not by works lest anyone should boast, not by deeds of righteousness we have done, not by works of law, not by circumcision, not by anything we've done. And yet people will still find a way to twist God's word on that. Titus 3, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In summary, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith in Christ is a saving grace. It is not our independent contribution to our salvation. And because of this, the one whose trust and confidence rests in Christ alone and who sees the grief over sin and repentance from it in their heart, which is granted by God, that person has every reason to have full confidence that they are in God's favor, they are justified from all their sins, they are adopted into God's family, and that heaven itself will be their reward. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the wonderful biblical truth of what saving faith is. It's a sad thing. It's a simple doctrine of Scripture, the simple verb and the noun, to believe and faith, belief. We are justified by believing that someone else has done it all for us. Not by anything that we do, not by anything we contribute, not even by the change that is wrought in us by your power, by the other works that you do in us, repentance and sanctification. Help us remember that always, that faith does not look to our transformation. It looks only to Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would help all of us to live in the light of that great truth and to know fully and certainly that Christ's righteousness and his shed blood is enough, is more than enough to save even us from our sins and to give us eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.